A man put in an application for employment at a very high-end menswear retail store in a very affluent part of town. And the manager who was responsible for hiring the person to fill that slot that was available reviewed his resume, and the manager noted that the man had never worked in retail before. And so the time came to sit down for the interview, and as they began the interview, the manager told him, he says, "Well, I've reviewed your resume, and quite frankly, you're asking for a really high salary considering the fact that you've never even worked in retail sales before." The man kind of smiled a little bit, and he says, "Well, you know, I suppose you're right. But you got to remember now, the work is really hard when you don't have any idea about what you're doing. I've been there before. I never will forget the occasion in the early 1980s when in the construction business we bid on and received a contract to build a white sand beach and a park for the Corps of Engineers on a very remote slough on the Alabama River in Lowndes County. And as we began to think about what we needed to accomplish that project, I asked my father-in-law, I said, how are we going to do this? He said, I have no earthly idea, but we're going to have to figure something out. Now, maybe you've been to the Holy Ground Battlefield Park in Whitehall, Alabama. It's still there. The beach is still there. It's not white anymore because every time the river gets up, it leaves behind a layer of silt and so forth. But that part, we figured it out. I've been on several occasions when I had to kind of figure something out in midstream in order to get it done. And I think all of us have probably been in the situation where we've perhaps obligated ourselves to something or been asked to do something, and having no idea about how to accomplish it, we sort of had to figure it out on the fly. God doesn't do that. In fact, of all of the things that I think we could say about God, He is able. I believe that statement would have to rank very high in just a very few number of prominent statements in the Bible. In fact, I think that's one of the messages of Scripture. That God is able. We sing songs about it. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed. 'Tis the grandest theme. The chorus says, our God is able to deliver thee. Even, I believe, the song, I Know That My Redeemer Lives, is following after the same line of thinking. Tonight, I want us to think about that statement and look at some passages of Scripture that talk about the fact that God is able. We're going to restrict our view of this just to the New Testament, even though we find that statement made in the Old Testament. Actually, we'll begin with an Old Testament story, but it's related in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 4, as Paul brings the old story back fresh to the minds of his readers, the story of Abraham, their great patriarch. Particularly, Paul reminds them of that occasion when God promised Abraham that he was going to have a son, and through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In Romans chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, Paul refers to that time and he says, regarding Abraham and Abraham's great faith with which he approached everything that God gave him to do, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Fully convinced that he was able to do what he had promised. Now, there's a similar statement made about this same man, Abraham, in Hebrews chapter 11, and as you look down through that chapter, you come to verse 19 where it talks about the fact that Abraham did as God said and was willing to offer Isaac as a sacrifice to God. And it says in verse 19 of Hebrews 11 that Abraham was convinced that he was able to raise Isaac from the dead. The writer says, and figuratively, he did receive him back. What great faith Abraham had in God. There are at least 20 times that I've been able to identify with just a quick look at the New Testament, 20 times where the Bible talks about the fact that God is able, or Jesus is able, or God's Word is able. We're not going to look at all 20 of those, but I have picked out four or five that we're going to take a glance at as we study the story or the theme that God is able. And let's begin with Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Paul says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith." Now to him who is able, this is what's called a doxology. We've got a song that we sing that's called doxology. In fact, I almost put it on the list to get Banks to lead it tonight. And it's a very simple, very short song. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Doxology is a term which refers to a prayer or a statement that is made at the end of something. And this is part of Paul's doxology here in Romans chapter 16, verse 25. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you," there's where we get our strength, from God. Our strength is from the Heavenly Father. But it comes to us from the Heavenly Father through, Paul says, my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. There is no other singular tool that God uses to strengthen us than His Word. And I hear people all the time talk about, I need to be a stronger Christian. How can I be stronger? And my answer is always, study more. That's not the answer that a lot of people want to hear. But God strengthens us through His Word. It's one of the most sure avenues through which our strength can come. You look at anybody, pick out someone that you've always looked to as being a very strong Christian, and look at their study habits. Look at what they know about the Scriptures. Look at them and their familiarity with God's Word, and I can assure you that they're very well versed. I'm not talking about how many passages of Scripture you can quote. I'm not talking about being able to memorize this list or this or that from Scripture. I'm talking about how much time we spend allowing God's Word to find lodging in our hearts. Remember what Jesus said, the seed is the Word of God in the parable of the sower. And the seed can only grow and produce when the soil of the heart is what it should be. And one of the ways that we accomplish that is through a constant, regular study, meditation upon God's Word. To Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Look down with me to the end of verse 26 and see what Paul says is the result of this kind of pattern to bring about the obedience of faith. Well, now that just makes good sense, doesn't it? The more you know about God's Word, the more willing you're going to be able to obey it. Again, the question sometimes comes up, how can I be more obedient? I'm really having a hard time being obedient to God. And my first answer is always, how much do you study the Word? The end result of being more familiar with God's Word is wanting to obey it more. Wanting to be more obedient. To Him who is able to strengthen you according to the gospel. Let's move ahead now to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is about the subject of giving and grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, or chapter 8, I'm sorry, chapter 8, verse 9. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Now, there's a lot of abounding in that verse. There's a lot of sufficiency there. God is able to make all grace abound to you. It is this particular chapter, the verse just before the one that we read, that contains that probably most familiar statement in the entire book of 2 Corinthians, and that would have to be the fact that God loves a cheerful giver. Isn't it interesting how that in one breath, Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, talks about our giving, and then before we even have an opportunity to raise our hand or make any kind of objection at all, he immediately turns our attention to focus on how much of a giver God is. It's almost as though Paul is saying, giving for you, brothers and sisters, is so very important. But let me tell you about the real giver. It's God. Because God is able to make all grace abound to you. And the end result is you'll have all sufficiency in all things at all times. And not only that, he says, you will be able to abound. The word abound is similar to the terminology we use when we talk about something running over. You will be able to abound in every good work. Now, in all honesty, I think that there may be a problem or a disconnect in the hearts of some folks, because there are a lot of folks who are not really all that interested in abounding in good works. They want to do just enough to get by. They want to know just whatever the bare minimum is. They're a lot more interested in what they can get from God. But you see how all of this is tied together? It's actually laced up into one neat bundle. Paul says, you need to give, and you need to be cheerful about it, because God loves a cheerful giver. And by the way, let me tell you how God gives. He makes all grace abound. He does it in such a way that you have all sufficiency in all things at all times, and that you may abound in every good work. So the end result that we should all be looking for is to be able to do more good work. In fact, there in Romans chapter 8, isn't there a verse there that says something about that he had? Oh, it's in Ephesians 2 as well. God has created us unto good works. It's all tied together with God's blessing of grace that will cause us to abound in every good work. Let's move ahead to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Again, we find very similar terminology now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. You know, God wants us to ask him in prayer for what we need. And I believe it's even good to ask him for what we want. Not in a selfish way, not in a flippant way, but God wants us to ask. We don't need to get carried away so that all that we do is ask. You know how some children are? All they want is to ask, ask, ask. I don't think that's the way God wants his children to be. But he says God is able to do more than we ask or think. Abundantly more than we ask or think. It's interesting how that Scripture in more than one place characterizes God's ability to bless as exceeding our ability to ask. Isn't that comforting? God is a source that is able to bless even greater than we can ask or think. To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And let's notice verse 12, probably one of the more familiar of all of these God is able passages. This is the one that we have a song that is word for word taken from. In fact, it's the chorus of that song. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, which is why I suffer as I do. Now, you know, on the subject of Paul and his suffering, he's going to say, in fact, it's in the next phrase, but I am not ashamed. He makes reference to his suffering, and then he says, but. It's as though he says, I've suffered a lot. If you look back up in the verses preceding this, you'll see that he was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And he says, referring to his service to God, this is why I suffer as I do. Have you ever thought about all of the suffering of Paul? He suffered at the hands of the Jews because he took the gospel to the Gentiles. He suffered at the hands of the Gentiles because he told them that their immoral living was wrong and they needed to change. And so it seems every time Paul turned around, somebody was out to get him. And so he says, I've suffered a lot as a preacher, as an apostle, as a teacher. But he says, I'm not ashamed. Back a few verses back, he had warned Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, verse 8. And now in verse 12, he says, I'm not ashamed. And there's a reason for that. For I know whom I have believed, And I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what... Actually, the English Standard Version has a very troublesome translation here. I'm not sure why, but the translators have translated it. He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. That's not the rendering we're most familiar with. We're most familiar with the fact that God is able to keep that which I've committed to him. Actually, the term that's translated into English, entrusted or given, is a term which literally means deposited. In fact, Paul would use that term again in this letter in referring to that which had been entrusted to Timothy. And it's literally the word deposited. It occurs also in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But I don't think we have any problem figuring out which way would be the right way to render that, because it says here in verse 12, I'm convinced that he, that's God, is able to guard until that day what I have entrusted to him. You wouldn't speak of God being able to guard what had been entrusted to me. You would talk about God being able to guard what I have entrusted to him. Paul says, it's what I've deposited with him that I know he's able to guard. That has to be referring to his soul. Paul has committed his soul to God. And Paul says, I'm convinced that he's able to keep it safe until that day when everything that's been promised will be brought to fruition. Now, there's one other place that I'd like for us to look at, and it's all the way almost to the end of the New Testament, with the exception of the book of Revelation. It's in Jude, the only chapter, chapter 1. And verse 24. And again, this is one that fits under the heading of doxology. In fact, if you've got paragraph headings in your Bible, many of them will say doxology before verse 24. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. God is able to prevent or to keep us from stumbling. Oh, you say, now wait a minute. How does that work? Because I thought God put the responsibility on us to make sure we stay faithful. Does this mean that God keeps us faithful? Do you know how hard it would be to stay faithful if God were not helping in the matter? We've concocted or invented a saying that some people think is in Scripture. It's not in Scripture, word for word, but it is represented in principle in a lot of things the Bible says, but we've rendered it like this: God helps those who help themselves. Now that's a true principle. That's not a quotation of Scripture, but it certainly is a true principle. In fact, everything that we read in Scripture assures us that if we'll make our best effort, God will take us on through. If we'll put Him first, He'll make sure it's done. Because you see, there can't be any salvation without our trying to please God. God doesn't save us against our will. He doesn't save us if we're not interested in it. He doesn't save us if we don't care. It's as though, some people believe, it's as though that we get down on our knees at night and we say, Heavenly Father, dear Lord, I'm not all that worried about whether I'm lost or saved. Just do whatever suits you best. Can you imagine praying that kind of prayer? Certainly not. God saves us only if we're interested in salvation. He keeps us from stumbling only if we're willing to keep trying to get back up when we fall. Not only does Jude say he's able to keep you from stumbling, but to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. Now, I can tell you right now, no man is blameless. There's not anybody who doesn't have any blame for anything. There's not anybody who's perfect. There's not anyone who has never made a mistake. But God is able to present us blameless because we've got something working in our favor. And you remember what that is. It's the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ as we walk in the light, as He is in the light. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us continually of our sins. But it's only when we're walking in the light, it's only when we're putting our best efforts into it, that God will keep us from stumbling and present us blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Oh, I'll say, what great joy it will be to one day stand in the presence of God blameless. Aren't you looking forward to that day? It'll be the culmination of everything that we have to go through here in this life on this earth, to be able to stand before the Father blameless in great joy. He is able. He's able to do just exactly what He promised. There are a couple of passages in the Old Testament. In fact, there are three that are very prominent that we didn't look at. But interestingly enough, they all occur in the book of Daniel. And one of them is made by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they stood facing the sentence of being thrown into that fiery furnace. And they said, O King, our God is able to deliver us. Now, on that occasion, they went on to say, and if He does not, we're still going to serve Him. Interestingly, the next two times we find that statement made in the book of Daniel, it's old King Nebuchadnezzar who makes that statement both times. There in chapter 3, after the fiery furnace matter, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out unharmed, didn't even smell any smoke on their clothing, and Nebuchadnezzar declared that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there's none like Him. There is not a God who can deliver. The next time it occurs, I think, is in chapter 4. It's actually at the end of that chapter. That chapter is unusual because it appears to be a chapter written by Nebuchadnezzar himself, recounting the events of that occasion when he was banished from civilization and God caused him to go through that experience in order to humble him. And Nebuchadnezzar said at the end of that chapter that God, the God of Daniel, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God is able to humble those who walk in pride. There isn't anything that God cannot do. There is nothing that He will not do if it is within His will, and His will is perfect. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.